couple of weeks ago, when Pastor Bob asked me to speak today, I began to think about what to do. And a couple of days after that, I was reading this month's Table Talk, one of the articles in it. And there was one sentence in one of the articles that said, our salvation is past, present, and future. And I said, well, I think I can expand on that. And so that's what I'm going to do this morning. And I trust that it will be a time of rejoicing for those of us who know the Lord in what God has done and is doing and will do for us. And a challenge in some respects as we think about where we are in our life today and what God wants to do through us. And an encouragement to think about that this is not all there is. And thank God for that. I told Harry last week that I thought I had about 5 hours worth of material. And he said, that's okay, we'll start leaving at 11. So since we started early, that gives me a little more time. So, all right. We have been saved. And Harry has quoted my opening passage of Scripture already this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. Where he says, beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace through which he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in Christ, in whom we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. What a marvelous thing to think about that God chose us before the foundation of the world. That speaks well to the security of our salvation. And what a humbling thing it is to think that he chose us before the foundation of the world. In the book of the Revelation in chapter 13, and we won't get into the eschatological part of this, but notice what he says in verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, that is the Antichrist, who worships him. Those whose names are not written from the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb that was slain. Our names were written in the book of the Lamb before the foundation of the world. And you see the same thing in chapter 17 in verse 8. He says, the beast that you saw was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Our salvation secured in eternity. But then our salvation took place in time. There was a time in each of our lives when the Spirit of God moved in us. And in Ephesians chapter 2, which Harry just quoted as well, we see in time when this took place. He said, you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which in times past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, and as Harry emphasized, but God. How thankful we are that but God Amen. Stepped into our lives. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And as he says in verse 8, for by grace, and it says by the grace, not just the common grace that's given to all men, but saving effectual movement in our life that came to be For by the grace are ye saved through the faith. There are many faiths in the world, and there are many things that people believe in, but there's only one saving faith, and that's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith, the truth. For by the grace are you saved through the faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God stepped into our lives in time. And in John chapter 16, we see the work of the Spirit that took place in our lives that brought that faith, that salvation to us. The Lord is speaking of how the Spirit of God would work. And He says in John 16 and verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it is profitable for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is, or literally has been, judged." He says that the Spirit of God would convict. He would convince us of the need of a Savior. Convince us of our own helplessness and hopelessness. That we were born dead in trespasses and sin. That because of Adam's sin, we're all born sinners, corrupt, depraved, with no other option but to sin. No power against sin. Our will totally corrupted by sin. Men have to be convinced of that, because in their own thinking, they think that they're okay. That somehow they can please God, or they just think that there's nothing yet to come, so they'll just live ever how they want to live. But they have their own ideas about things, and somehow they think that it's going to be okay. When he talks about sin here, it's actually used in the singular. Not plural sins, like all the different kinds of sins that all of us do in all our lives. But the particular sin, the particular sin that casts all men into hell, the sin of never coming to Christ. You can avoid all kinds of sins, but if you never come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be in hell when this life is over. You may be very moral as far as you're concerned and as far as the world is concerned, but as far as God is concerned, you are condemned. Of righteousness. Again, these things are connected because, as he says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. I used to love it when R.C. Sproul would say that people would ask him all the time, why do bad things happen to good people? He said, well, show me a good person and I'll tell you why. The fact of the matter is, none of us are good. There's none righteous, there's none good. And it's only by God's mercy that more doesn't happen. We have no righteousness of our own. No way that we can please God on our own. And he says to convict of judgment. Obviously, I think the Spirit of God will convict persons of a judgment to come, that there is a hell. But I think there's also tied up in this the idea of convicting people of their judgment of who God is and who they are and how things are going to proceed from this life forward. This is the work of the Spirit of God that brings people to salvation. And apart from that work of the Spirit of God, no one ever comes to faith in Christ. Left to ourselves, we would never be saved. We would never choose Him. And how does He work this? He works it through the hearing of the Word of God. In Romans chapter 10, Paul writes about how it is that people come to faith and how the Spirit of God works. He says in Romans chapter 10, verse 8, he says, "The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, that is with the man's innermost being, man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." No man ever puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and is not willing to confess it with his mouth. There are no secret service Christians. He says, "For the Scripture says, whosoever believes on Him will not be ashamed, will not be disappointed, because there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whosoever, Jew or Greek, doesn't matter. There's only one way of salvation for all men. So how is it that they can come? He says, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they're sent? As it is written," and he quotes here from Isaiah, "how beautiful or how swift and vigilant are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Faith cometh by hearing. The word hearing is a word that means not just to physically hear something with your ears, but to hear something that you are willing to submit to that authority. And that authority that you come to submit to is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's mentioned the word hearing here several times. I'm going to tell you this, and I hope it won't upset anybody, but nevertheless, I'm going to tell you anyway. There are people today who want to tell us that people can be saved without hearing the gospel. One of those people is Tony Evans. If you don't believe it, just go online and Google it. Tony Evans believes in what he calls transdispensationalism. He says that just like people before the cross had faith and didn't know about the work of Christ, people today can do the same thing. And by the way, Billy Graham said the same thing when he was alive. And up until just a few years ago, I don't know if it's there now or not, but in their handbook, the Billy Graham Association, it said the same thing in the handbook. No one can be saved without hearing the word of Christ. If they could be saved without hearing the word of Christ, then why do we have missionaries? Why do we tell people about Christ? They must hear the truth. And it doesn't say that they're saved by dreams and visions either. It says that they're saved by hearing the word of Christ. So when God chose those in eternity past, in time, He brings the truth of the gospel to them to hear it, and the Spirit of God takes that truth and works it in them to bring them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that each one of us here today knows the reality of that. That we who were once condemned are now saved and delivered from the penalty of sin, saved and delivered from the wrath of God. We have been justified. We have been declared righteous in the court of God. We have not been made righteous, but we have been declared righteous in God's court. And that's why it says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's our position. That's our state as far as eternity is concerned. But it also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1:18 that we are being saved. What does that mean? Well, this relates to our practical state. Not our position of eternity before God, but our practical state right now. Right now, the only thing that's saved about us is our soul. Our body's not saved. That's why when we die, our body stays here. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that the real us immediately goes into the presence of the Lord. The real us has been redeemed. Our soul has been redeemed. But not our flesh. And so we struggle now because there's a war that goes on inside of us. A war between our flesh and the Spirit of God who has come to indwell us as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew about that. And Paul said in Romans 7:18, he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. The only goodness about us is the righteousness of God that has been given to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that's good about us. But our flesh is still a sinful flesh. But here's the good news. And we could spend forever in Romans 6. But here's the good news. The good news is that because we have been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that dominion of sin that held us in its bonds before we were saved has been broken. Whereas before we were saved, we could not help but sin. But now that we are saved, we can help not to sin. It's not like Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. The devil can't make you do anything. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It is our flesh. James says in James 1 that we're enticed, but we have the lust of the flesh that works within us. And we start to give in to that, then Satan can come along and try to entice us with his little traps. But it's our flesh that starts that. But we don't have to give in to our flesh. Paul says in Romans 6:6, knowing this. I like it when it says we can know something. Don't have to wonder about it, you know. We can know it. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Crucified with Christ. What happens when you crucify something? You put it to death. The old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed, that it might be made of no effect, that it is rendered inoperative, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That old sinful nature is rendered inoperative in us. That old sinful nature that drove us and domineered us is rendered inoperative in us. But our flesh is still there. The lust of the flesh is still there. But he says in verse 14, sin will not have dominion over you. Because you're not under the law, you're under grace. He says in verse 17, but God be thanked that whereas you were the servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. Not free from sin in the sense that we never sin, but free from the power and the dominion of sin in our lives that had us enslaved, where we couldn't do anything against the will to sin. He says in verse 20, you were the servants of sin, and you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. This is what God has done for us. And again, Paul says in Galatians 5, that the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you may not do the things that you ought to do. But it's not that you cannot do the things that you ought to do. But we give every moment of every day, we are either giving into the flesh or we are walking in the Spirit. We make decisions every day as a believer as to which one we will yield to in our lives at that moment. Because it is true that all of us as believers do still sin. As John MacArthur says, hopefully as we grow in the Lord, we'll sin less, but we'll never be sinless. And the Lord gave a wonderful illustration of this in John chapter 13. When they were having the preparation for the last Passover meal, they had come together in this room, and the apostles have gathered together. Normally, when you would enter a home, there would be a servant there to wash your feet because the streets would either be dry and dusty or wet and muddy. But there was no servant there. So they all come in, and nobody washes anybody's feet. And so Jesus comes in, and He just begins to wash their feet. And He came to Peter in verse 6, and Peter said to Him, Lord, do You wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not, but you will know hereafter. And Peter said to Him, You will never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash you not, you have no part with me, no communion with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He that is washed needeth not except to wash his feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And He spoke there of Judas. Now, as I mentioned one time at men's breakfast, I know a little Greek. He runs a restaurant in Palatka, Florida. But I try to study after people that are well-versed in it. And we've got two words here that mean something different. When the Lord talks about washing the feet, He uses the word nipto. But then, in verse 10, Jesus said to him, He that is washed, and He uses a different word, He uses the word luo. Luo means to have a whole bath. Nipto means just to wash your feet. You've had the bath, but you walk along and you get stuff on your feet. Like sometimes we take our shower or a bath and we get out and we start walking through the house preparing to dress, and next thing you know there's something on the bottom of our feet, so we have to clean our feet off before we put our shoes and socks on. Jesus said to Peter, He said, Peter, you've already had the bath. In other words, you've had the washing of regeneration. But as you walk through this life, you're going to have to keep your feet clean. And that's what's true of us as a believer. We had the bath, in the past. We had the bath when, because of the fact that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, in time God brought us to Himself and redeemed us. That was the bath. But as we walk through this world as a believer, we are going to sin. There are going to be those times when we give in to our flesh. We don't have to, but we will. And we need to wash our feet. How do we wash our feet? 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 is actually written to the believer. And if you want to kind of literally translate that, it would say something like, we are the ones confessing our sins. We as believers are the ones confessing our sins. Somebody asked our president not too long ago if he had ever apologized for anything, and he said no. Don't know if he's saved or not. I will tell you, I have great doubt. But people who are really saved are not people who cover over and make excuses for their sin. People who are really saved are people who are confessing their sin. They are agreeing with what God said about their sin. We are the ones confessing our sins, and He is faithful and just to keep on forgiving our sin, because the foundation of the forgiveness is already there. How much of our sin was forgiven when we were saved? All of it. All of it. That's why it says in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We will stand and give an account of our lives before the Lord. Paul says that in Romans 14. We will stand and give an account of our lives. We will give an account of our faithfulness and be rewarded accordingly, as Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians. But we will not be judged for sin. If you take that position, then you're like the Roman Catholics, who say that sin wasn't all paid for, and now somehow you got to pay for it, or Jesus has to pay for it again. Well, you can't pay for it, and Jesus will not pay for it again. So our sin right now affects our faithfulness. And when we stand before the Lord to give an account of our faithfulness, whether or not we dealt with sin in this life the way we should have and kept our feet clean is going to be seen in the account that we give before Him for the faithfulness of our lives. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of shudder when I think about that.
Yes.
I don't fear God's condemnation. But I knew what it was as a child to have my mother say, "Wait till your father gets home." And on the days that she would say that, I dreaded seeing my father. On the good days, I was glad to see him. John writes in 1 John, he says, we need to watch how we walk so that we will not be ashamed at His coming. This is our practical sanctification. In Hebrews chapter 10, you see both the positional and the practical. In Hebrews chapter 10, he says in verse 9 that God takes away the first that He may establish the second, that is the old covenant and establishing the new covenant, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once. That's our salvation. That's our setting apart unto God through Christ at the point of our salvation. That's our state, our position before God. But then he says in verse 14, for by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are being sanctified. That's our practical state. He has perfected us forever in our position, but right now, present time, we are being sanctified practically. And one of the illustrations of that is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you'll notice what Paul writes there. He says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and please God, so that you would abound more and more." That's a continuing growth in our spiritual life. Abounding more and more in our walk, pleasing Him. "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." And he's speaking practically here, and he uses a very practical example. He says, "Even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel," that is, his own body, "in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of sensuality, even as the Gentiles who don't know God." This is our practical sanctification. No more, no condemnation. That's our position. But there is that ongoing work of God in our lives in a practical sense. Now, our salvation was a monergistic work of God. Only God did that. Our practical sanctification is a synergistic work. We have to cooperate with the work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God in our lives to see that practical sanctification taking place and growing more and more. And then there's that wonderful future salvation. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We've been saved from the power and dominion of sin. And one day, we'll be saved from the presence of sin. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes this, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope," a living expectation. Not a hope like we think about hope, boy, I sure hope that happens, but a promised expectation. How did it come? It came by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Because He raised from the dead, we will rise also. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Ready to be revealed in the last time. This wonderful, glorious, eternal expectation that is ours in Christ. And as we mentioned earlier, right now our soul is redeemed, but one day even our body will be redeemed and changed. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 in verse 18, and Paul obviously was a Southerner, he said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, futility, not willingly, but by reason of Him," that is God, "who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our body." And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to getting the new one. Thinking about having knee replacement in December. And when I think about them taking out my knee and it's just being gone forever, and then if the other one doesn't work, I'd just soon the Lord come back and Him give me a new one that I know will work. But we are waiting, we are groaning, waiting for the redemption of our body. And that day will come, and I know that there are differences of opinions about how and when that day will come among all of us. All I know to tell you is when the rapture happens and you're taken up, you will not only be shocked for a millisecond, but you'll be so glad. But we are going to go home to be with Him. As long as you believe we're going home to be with Him and He's really coming back, you're fine with me. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I show you a mystery." A mystery was something that had not been revealed up until now, but was now going to be revealed. We will not all sleep. Not all of us are going to go through physical death. Some of us are going to be alive. I say some of us, maybe some of us. I don't know when the Lord's coming back. But there's going to be a group of people that are going to be alive when the Lord comes back. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as fast as light bounces off your eye. That's how quick it's going to happen. At the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible and will be changed. Doesn't matter where your body is or what form it's in, God's going to raise it up and change it. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. In other words, those dead bodies that are corrupting must put on incorruption. And this mortal, those people who are alive when the Lord comes back, must put on immortality. He says in verse 57, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have been saved. We are being saved in our practical sanctification. And we will be saved when we finally go home to be with the Lord. Now the only question that remains is that true of you? Because if it's not true of you, then the Word of God makes it very clear that you do not have heaven to look forward to. You do not have eternal bliss to look forward to. And this life is not all there is. One of the guys that I actually played golf with in high school, and am still playing golf with some today, he told me the other week, he said, "I've been on a diet," and he said, "I finally achieved my goal." And he said, not only was it a weight goal, but he said, "I tell people I want to live forever." And I looked at him and I said, "Well, you will. One place or the other." Yes. And that's just the reality of it. Yes. And the only thing that makes the difference is whether or not you've ever trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior.
Yes.
If you haven't, then Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, and he tells us what the destiny is for all people who never come to faith in Christ. People in Thessalonica were going through a lot of persecution. And so Paul wrote this to comfort them during that time of persecution. He said, "This is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense, to pay back tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, even to those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Not destruction, but everlasting destruction. And everlasting punishment, and everlasting ruin. Who shall be punished with an everlasting destruction that comes from the Lord and from the glory of His power. God is not just love. God is many other things. And God is righteous and God is holy. He cannot abide sin in His presence. The only way for sin to be taken away from us is through repentance and faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people who never come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ cannot abide in God's presence. And His judgment will fall. I wish I could tell you something different from that. I wish I could tell you that we're all going to be okay. Believe whatever you want to believe. Do whatever you want to do. God loves everybody. We're all God's children. You know, that's what you hear all the time, right? We are all God's creation. But we are not all God's children. So if you're here today and you've never come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, would convince you of that truth, would convince you that you have no righteousness of your own, would convince you that whatever you think that's contrary to what God's Word says is wrong. And you would repent and trust solely in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as full and final payment for your sin. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are for what You have done for those of us who know the Lord. All of grace. Nothing that we ever deserved. And I pray that as we live our lives now, that we would always remember that grace. That we would remember how You brought us to Yourself, and we would have never come otherwise. And because of that, we would yield ourselves to You more and more. That we would walk in a way that would honor You and please You. That we could be used by You as a testimony to those around us. And that we would live with eternity in view, setting our affection on things that are above, not on the things of the earth. And we'll give You all the praise and all the glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
And everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tommy, for the reminder and the good word today. We appreciate that.